You're listening to the Reality Church Ventura podcast, a collection of sermons from our weekly Sunday gatherings. To learn more about Reality, visit us online at realityventura.com.
My name is Anna, and I have the privilege of serving on our team traveling to the Middle East. And today's scripture reading is from John 16, 5 through 15, and 33 from the NIV. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all that truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is God's word.
Thank you, Anna. As was mentioned, it is Eastertide, a tradition in the church celebrating the period of time from the resurrection of Christ until the day of Pentecost. And what did the risen Jesus do? He gathered his friends together and he prepared them for mission. We're spending the next 2 months looking specifically at the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, if you've been at Reality Ventura for a while, you know that our regular diet, if you will, on Sunday mornings is we go through books of the Bible. But from time to time, we'll choose a topic and then we'll focus in on the text that addresses that topic. And we're choosing to do that regarding the work of the Spirit. And we begin in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, a beautiful passage where Jesus explains the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. So let us pray together on this baptism Sunday, as there's so much connection there, that all of our hearts would be open to the Spirit pointing us towards Christ, that we might respond. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only that you have made a way for us to be forgiven and accepted through Christ, but also empowered to live for you by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give us all insight and understanding from your word as to how we relate to and rely upon your Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not trust in our own strength or ability, but yours. I pray for those who do not yet know you, that they would listen to your Spirit pointing them to Jesus. And I pray that all of us would continually respond to your Spirit pointing us to Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. And everyone said, amen. Francis Schaeffer was one of the great Christian theologians and thinkers of the last century. He wrote many books, spoke all across the globe. And on one occasion, he was asked, Francis, you're a great thinker, theologian, you've wrestled with all these different issues. What is the greatest obstacle to the church in the modern world? What is the greatest obstacle, in your opinion, to the church in the modern world? You can imagine being at that conference, just waiting. What's he going to say? And what is surprising is what he did not say. He did not say that the greatest obstacle to the church in the modern age was postmodernism. He did not say that the greatest obstacle to the church in the modern age was secularism. Nor did he say it was materialism. Nor was it a lack of political influence or a lack of funding or resources or even the shrinking presence of the church in the public square. He said the greatest obstacle for the church in the modern age is ministry in the flesh. Now, if that language sounds strange to you, hopefully this description will help. In the Bible, the phrase the flesh can be referred to in two ways. On the one hand, flesh often describes our general humanity. We are humans. We're flesh and blood. But in a more specific sense, the term flesh is used to describe a person living outside of and apart from God's purpose and power. And that is a problem. Francis Schaeffer went on to say this: the real problem is this. The church of the Lord Jesus, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them. If we do not want to waste our lives, then we must understand the importance of having a humble, quiet heart and the power of the Holy Spirit. My great concern for myself is to operate outside of and apart from God's purpose and power. As a husband, as a father, as a servant in the church, I need the power of the Holy Spirit to love and serve my wife well, to love and serve my children well, to love and serve the church well, to love and serve the world. Your concern should be the same. And so the answer is to live inside of and connected to God's purpose and power. And this happens by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, some people hear the phrase, if you're new to church or you're exploring Christianity, you hear the phrase the Holy Spirit, and you might think of an impersonal life force, like, or you're like, are we in Star Wars right now? No. Others might simply think of a distant, disinterested deity, like the Holy Spirit, just kind of ethereal, just vibes. But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who guides us, helps us, speaks to us, empowers us, and shows God's presence among us. And that is good news. When I was a brand new Christian, I thought that there were two classes of Christians: mediocre, me, and next level Christians, everybody else. Normal Christians like me were destined to live like a mediocre Christian life, no power, no influence, whatever. And then I thought there were next level Christians, supercharged, powerful, extra holy Christians. It's kind of like when you get on a plane and they always walk you past first class. Right? You get on, you're like, oh, champagne. Oh, that's not for me. Right? I didn't pay $2,000. Yeah. You're in coach. Right? That's how I thought it was in the church when it came to power. But thank God I was dead wrong. You read through the New Testament and you're overwhelmed by the fact that this power is available to everyone who believes. So to put it in a phrase, God's indwelling presence is not a privilege for special believers, but a promise to every believer. Every single man and woman who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So what is it like to be indwelt by the Spirit? How do we relate to the Holy Spirit? How can I know that I'm experiencing the Spirit? These are some of the questions we're going to be answering from the Word of God over the next 2 months. And we begin here in John chapter 16, a section of John's gospel often referred to as the upper room discourse. For it is the moment in time where Jesus gathered to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples in an upper room as he awaited his betrayal, his death on a cross, and his resurrection. He's teaching the disciples many things, and among them, he is preparing them for not only what is about to happen with his death, but he's also preparing them for life after his resurrection. And it is here in John 16 that he describes the work of the Holy Spirit as a comforter, a convincer, and a counselor. So the first thing that you learn is this about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comforts you. What is it like to experience the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus describes here what life is going to be like without Jesus being physically present with the disciples, and naturally they are depressed. And so Jesus says, if you have your Bibles open, John 16, verse 5 through 7. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Imagine being in that room as a disciple. You've been walking with Jesus for years, knowing he's the Son of God, sent into the world to save, his preaching with authority, his miracles. And all of a sudden, he says, you guys are going to be without me physically. No wonder they were depressed. I relate, like them, all I would do is think about all the hardships in the world and how difficult it would be to follow Jesus. I would be thinking, oh, if Jesus were only here, physically, bodily, like right next to me. If Jesus were only here. But then Jesus says something so astounding in verse 7. He says, not only am I not going to be with you physically, so you guys need to grasp that. But he says, it is better that I go away. Other translations render it, it is to your advantage that I go away. What? How could anything be better than Jesus physically right there? Think for a moment how absurd this would have been to the disciples. Now, bear in mind, Jesus going away refers not only to his death on a cross as a sacrifice, a substitution, an atonement for my sin and for your sin and the sins of the world. Not only is his going away referring to his resurrection, but also his ascension into heaven. Now, why is that better? Well, Jesus tells us. Because unless Jesus goes away, the advocate, or other translations render it, the helper or the comforter, cannot come to you. He is speaking of the Holy Spirit, who he would go on to say will make his home in us. It is through Christ dying for our sin, rising again on our behalf, and ascending to heaven, finishing his work, that makes the ministry of the Holy Spirit possible in our lives. Because Jesus, through his work, fulfills what must first be fulfilled on our behalf before the Spirit can come. In order for us to be forgiven of our sin and adopted by God, we need to be made right with God, and that can only happen through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And only then can a holy God dwell in us. So why is this an advantage? What could possibly be better than Jesus physically next to you in the election year that is 2024? You're like, if only Jesus physically were right here in these United States of America. And Jesus says it's better that the Spirit is with you. Why? Well, several reasons. Let me just give you two. One is fairly straightforward and obvious. One reason that it is an advantage that Jesus ascend to the Father and send the Spirit is that the ministry of Jesus would no longer be localized and limited to the physical space of one person, but extended through many people across the globe. Now, as Jesus has his witnesses, the men and women in the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, they can go throughout the globe and continue to do the work that Jesus has called us to do. But there's another advantage. Another advantage is that God's mission will not be hindered by our own weakness. He will give us power and comfort to be and do all that he has called us to be and do. So he comforts us in several ways. He comforts us with his presence, and he comforts us with his power. The word translated here in the NIV, advocate, comes from the original language, paraclete, one who comes alongside another to provide relief. The presence of the Holy Spirit enables us not only to know God in an intimate way, but to live for God in a powerful way. The Old Testament scriptures anticipated this. Longed for it. God said to his people, one day I'm going to write my law on your heart by the Spirit. You're going to come alive from the inside out. God comforts us with his presence, but also with his power. And friends, this is so not only important, it's very practical. See, so often I hear within the church, this teaching that only refers to the Bible as a place you can go for good principles on how to live your life. 5 tips for your marriage. 5 principles for, you know, wise, non-stupid financial living or whatever, right? Just all principles. Implying that if I just knew the principles, I could make it all happen. But let me just say this, and it shouldn't be controversial. Christianity is impossible without the Holy Spirit. And if you disagree, then I don't think you know what true Christianity is. The Christian life is impossible without the Holy Spirit. Have you read what it actually means, what Jesus is calling us to? Hey, love your neighbor. If someone sins against you, don't just forgive them 7 times, but 70 times seven. You're like, oh, I don't know. I think I could do 62, but I don't know about 70. This whole thing is impossible. See, for some people, the triune God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. Ironically, that's not what the Bible says. As if the Holy Spirit just gave us scripture and then peaced out. Go live it out on your own. Now, some of you might say, well, we need the Word of God. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit authored the scriptures. Now, there are some Christians who live as if they only needed the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And then there is other people who act like the Holy Spirit didn't give us scripture. But we're going to get to that later. The truth is that the Spirit enables us and empowers us and gifts us to live out what the Word of God says. The Christian life is not just a matter of trying in our own ability to follow some principles in the Bible. It is a matter of being in union and communion with God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because all religion is really based on the human effort of a religious person. But here's the incredible thing. Jesus says to these ordinary, imperfect disciples that they're going to extend Christ's mission across the world. And we would do well to remember who Jesus was speaking to. One of the reasons I love the gospel, there are many reasons I love reading the gospels, but one of them that I find both highly entertaining but also encouraging is just looking at the sheer humanness of the disciples. I mean, they're like with Jesus, and Jesus is like performing these miracles, and then Jesus faces opposition, and the disciples on one occasion are like, Lord, should we kill them? And Jesus is like, really? Jesus, should we call fire? They didn't listen to you. Should we call down fire from heaven? That seems right, right? And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? It's entertaining. There's one of my favorites is in the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, like they're given, like the curtain is pulled back and they get this heavenly vision of Christ in all of his glory. And Peter, oh, you gotta love Peter. Peter's my guy. Because I am like Peter. Peter says, Lord, should we put up tents here? And you know what the author Mark says? Peter said this because he did not know what he was saying. Oh, love it. Peter literally didn't know what he was talking about. And yet, these are the ones Jesus is going to use to lead his church. All that, it's a little dark until you remember that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And then you get to the book of Acts. We're going to get there next week. And you see these ordinary men and women filled with the Spirit of God, living out the mission of God, but not in their flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. That's what Christianity is about. It's something that the Spirit of God works from the inside out. A brief but beautiful description of this is from J.I. Packer in his book, Rediscovering Holiness. He uses this very simple image. He says, think of a child who wants to help his father paint the fence. The father holds and guides the hand in which the child holds the brush, and both are active in each stroke. When we labor, the Spirit works with us, guiding our hand, as it were. Only the Holy Spirit can make our efforts effective for eternal purposes, his work in the world. The Spirit of God comforts us. He dwells within us and he empowers us. But what is that work in the world? How does someone know for the first time they're experiencing the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the second point. The Spirit, first of all, comforts us. Secondly, the Spirit convicts us. Some of you didn't see that one coming. We like the comfort part, like, oh, comfort. But you weren't prepared for the conviction stuff. But that's precisely what Jesus says. John 16, verse 8 through 11. Jesus says, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is a little surprising. We like the idea of God's presence comforting us. But then Jesus goes on to describe a different aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. And it may not be what you initially expect. And the word prove there is interesting because it essentially means cross-examination. Conviction. Now that sounds strange. Good news, everyone. God is about to cross-examine you. Right? Try that line this week when you're sharing the good news of Jesus with your friends. But that's precisely what needs to happen in your life. You need to be convinced about what is wrong if you're ever going to be changed and healed. This is interesting because Jesus says he's going to convict us, prove us wrong, and yet the Holy Spirit is also called the advocate or the helper, one who stands by you. So how does that make sense? Someone who stands by us is also going to cross-examine us. And why is this a good thing for the world to experience? Well, first of all, let me just say this. We experience this to a lesser degree all the time. The people who truly love you and stand by you, hopefully, are the ones who are the first to point out danger in your life. Am I right? The people who love you are the people who hopefully will point out the truth that you need to hear, the danger in your life. See, in order for us to be free from what is wrong, we must first be convinced that it exists. I suppose that's the work of a doctor, right? Like, nobody goes to the doctor, like, for fun. Maybe one or two of you. It's weird. I mean, who in this room is like, I've had a, you know, kind of been boring week. Like, I'm going to go to the doctor. And your friends are like, yeah. Like, you don't go to the doctor for vibes. Like, you go there because something's wrong. And then when the doctor speaks to your life, like, hey, here's what's going on. You're sick. And you're like, judge. Ouch. You don't say that. They're doing their job. They're pointing out what is wrong so that you might be directed on a path that can heal. See, the first way in which you experience the work of the Spirit is we are convinced and convicted, he says, of sin, how lost we are. He's the one who comes alongside you, but he cross-examines you. The two go together. As I've heard it said, the gospel is the worst news possible, followed by the best news ever. Worst news possible, you're all dead in sin. Best news ever, Jesus Christ died for you and rose again so you can live forever and be with him and be forgiven. The gospel first is there's news you need to hear about the worst thing possible. We're all dead in sin. We're all separated from God, and that'll be eternal if it's not taken care of. But the best news ever is that Jesus came and he died for your sin and he rose again to give you new life. The Holy Spirit convinces you of sin, how lost you are, an awareness of your guilt, an awareness of your need, an awareness of your lostness. The bad news comes first, because if we're not convinced of our need, we will not trust in God's help. And essentially, that is the essence of sin, this stubbornness that leads us to act like our own saviors, or that something in this world can save us when nothing else can. So Jesus says, sin because they do not believe in me. Everyone's trusting in themselves. All human religion is human effort to try to save themselves. And Jesus says, you cannot save yourself. No amount of your own good works can ever save you. And you cannot be your own savior. And it's living in this that is the essence of sin, rejecting the true savior for a false savior. Even all of your good deeds, the Spirit says, even those will not save you. And that leads to the second way in which the Spirit convicts you about righteousness. Sin of how lost you are. Righteousness, how perfect Jesus is. See, the Spirit in your life will reveal both your lack of righteousness, your inability to make yourself right before God, and the perfection of Christ's righteousness. He is going to the Father, Jesus says. See, the resurrection that we celebrated last week, and what a wonderful time it was celebrating Easter together. Guess what, people? Jesus is still alive. He hasn't just come out on Easter. He's like, hey, I'm going back to the grave till 2025. You know where to find me. Jesus is alive. And that is a vindication of all that he said and did. It proves that he is the true and righteous one. Now, part of what it means to be righteous is to be made acceptable or presentable before God. So how do you know you're experiencing the Holy Spirit? He convicts you of sin, but also convinces you that Jesus is perfect, and that what you need in your life is Christ's perfect record, copied and pasted, Apple C, Apple V, to your CV, for those of you Apple users in the room, to your resume, so that you can have a right standing before God. We receive by faith Christ's perfect record on our behalf. We stop trusting in ourselves and we start trusting in him. And as a result, the Holy Spirit enables us to live a righteous life. That's why Paul the Apostle says in the book of Romans, the just shall live by what? Faith. The Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In the great conflict between righteousness and evil, Jesus wins. The ruler of this world, the devil, he says, is judged. For on the cross, the devil gave his best shot at defeating the Son of God. But to the contrary, it led to the greatest victory the universe will ever know. A victory that we are all invited into. A victory that the Spirit is convincing you of. Will you say yes to the Holy Spirit or no to the Holy Spirit? To say no to the Spirit pointing you to Jesus is to stand condemned in sin. But to say yes to the Spirit pointing you to Jesus is to stand by faith in victory. For it means that your condemnation is taken away. It is very important in the Christian life to know the difference between the voice of condemnation and the voice of conviction. The voice of condemnation is meant not only to make you aware of your sin, but to drive you away from Jesus. Conviction, however, makes you aware of sin and drives you toward Jesus. How many times Have we experienced that voice in our head and in our heart when you've totally screwed up? And there's this little voice that says, yeah, it's over. You can never go back now. Don't even go to church. Don't go to Jesus. Just so you know, that is the voice of Satan. FYI. Satan will do anything to keep you from Jesus. That is not the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, will make you aware of your sin and point you toward Jesus. Run to Jesus. For whoever, 1 John 1:9 says, confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To those of you who are getting baptized today, you are saying yes to the Holy Spirit pointing you to Jesus. And we're here to celebrate with you. You're saying yes. The Holy Spirit is saying you have sin. You cannot deal with your sin, but Christ has paid for your sin. The Spirit is pointing you to Jesus, to trust in him, to follow him, and to be baptized as he has called you to do. So today, if you're getting baptized, you are responding to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, who is pointing you toward Jesus. And if you are a Christian, we must continue to say yes to the Spirit pointing us to Jesus. And that's the third thing. The Spirit comforts us with his presence and power, convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And third, the Spirit counsels you in all of life. And I love this. Jesus says in John 16, verse 12 to 15, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. The Spirit counsels us and guides us. Where? Into all the truth. Not a different brand of truth, but the truth in perfect harmony with Christ. And what is to come? That's not future telling, but rather a deep application of the gospel to all of life and what it means to live in the world. And the words in verse 12 through 15, though first and specifically were spoken to the disciples on that night, who would go on to lead the church, they are nonetheless general descriptions of how the Holy Spirit works in the life of every believer. The Holy Spirit counsels you. The Holy Spirit's ministry continues in your life by leading you to understand and apply the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel, to all of life. All that belongs to the Father is Christ's by right, because he is the Son. He's perfect and righteous. And though we do not have a claim to the Spirit's revelation and power, if we trust in Jesus, he makes it known to us. Because of Christ. It would be like receiving an inheritance that you otherwise were not owed. Imagine you had a relative, and up until a certain point, you had no claim on their property or their assets. And if they died at that state, you would inherit nothing. You did not have a legal right to it. But imagine that relative writes you into their will. Then upon their death, you gain an inheritance. You get fully what was not yours originally by right, but now it is yours. That's what Jesus is describing here. Whatever is from the Father belongs to the Son by right, but we share in that because we've trusted in Christ. We are written in God's book of life. We are adopted and accepted into his family by grace. And that's why the Holy Spirit is referred to by Paul the Apostle as the down payment or the guarantee or the inheritance of the Christian. We have no claim to the Holy Spirit. And yet by grace, through trust in Christ, the Spirit dwells within us. And he guides us and he counsels us every day. What an incredible thing. To be a Christian is to enter into the most powerful, profound, and effective counseling session you've ever experienced in your life. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. See, the when you go to a counselor, if you've been to a counselor, a good counselor doesn't just sit there and listen and sympathize. What does a counselor do? A counselor will also work in truth. Work the truth into your life. Bring the truth to bear on your life to help you understand and apply the truth. Well, in a greater way, the Spirit as our counselor is the Spirit who works in truth. He brings the truth to bear on your heart and on your mind. The truth about Christ, all the blessings and benefits of the gospel, he works them into our heart and our mind. And as a result, we become bold. We understand what it means to live in light of the gospel. And it is on this note of triumph that Jesus ends this discourse down in verse 33. That's why we included it. After describing all this, Jesus then says in John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. What a statement from Jesus, by the way. I love that. I get chills when I read it. But no, it is not your triumph that he refers to. It's his triumph. The Holy Spirit shines the light on both our need and Christ's victory at the same time. And this is incredible when, again, you think who Jesus is speaking to. For knowing the ingratitude and abandonment that awaited him from his friends when he would be unjustly tried and crucified. Knowing all that, Jesus says, I'm going to overcome for you. And this is key for us, because if you ever wonder whether or not God's presence is going to remain with you when you fail and when you falter, look at the gospel. What does the gospel say? How do you receive salvation? You don't earn it, you receive it. It's not achieved, it's received. You never earned it. We receive salvation by grace through faith, not our works. And so therefore, the same is true when it comes to the Holy Spirit. It's not like you screw up once and the Holy Spirit's like, I'm out. I'm done. I can't work here. These are terrible working conditions. See, there was a group of believers in a city called Galatia, and Paul was aware that they were beginning to think like this. And so he writes to them in Galatians 3, verse 1 and 2, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is hearing with faith. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is called the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you get the Holy Spirit because you earn him? No. But as a gift through faith. That's why Paul there connects the gospel to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We remember all the pain and suffering and loss that Jesus endured when he went to the cross, and yet Jesus stayed on the cross despite our failure and conquered and rose again and gave us salvation. If Christ was willing to stay there to redeem us from sin, you can know that the counselor will remain with you and his office hours are never ending. And so we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means to be continually yielded to and dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So are you listening to the Spirit? And are you saying yes to the Spirit as he points you to Jesus? Again, for those of you getting baptized, baptism is one of the first public marks that you have said yes to the Holy Spirit pointing you to Jesus. Each one of you that are getting baptized today, it's you saying yes to the Spirit's work and pointing you to your need for Jesus. And we're all going to celebrate with you because it's an outward sign of an inward change that has happened in your life when you chose to trust in Jesus. And so we're celebrating that you listened to the Spirit pointing you to Jesus. And for the rest of us, we need to continue to say yes to the Holy Spirit as he points us to Jesus. So as we celebrate baptism now, we're not just spectators, we're reminded of our own salvation. As other people go down into the water and they're brought out by the strength of another, we are reminded of our own life in sin, down in the grave, but brought up into new life, cleansed and clean. We are to be reminded of our own salvation, that we do not look to ourselves as our own Savior, that we remember today that we have need for comfort, and God has given us comfort in the Spirit, that we need guidance, and God has given us a guide in the presence of the Holy Spirit, that we need Christ, and the Spirit is always pointing us to the perfect, full provision that is in the gospel. The Spirit reveals to your heart the love of God for us that enables us to truly live and love in new power. So great is this that Paul says this in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. What wonderful news. Are we saying yes to the Spirit pointing us to Jesus? I pray that we would, and that's what we're going to celebrate right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would say yes, all of us, to your Spirit pointing us to Jesus. I pray for those who are about to be baptized. Thank you that they have listened to your Spirit pointing them to Jesus for their salvation, and trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life. And I pray that they would be encouraged, full of your Spirit, and that this would be a day marking a lifetime of saying yes to the Spirit pointing them to Jesus. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would continue to say yes to your Spirit pointing us to Jesus. As we celebrate the salvation of others, that we would rejoice in our own salvation, that we would continually lean on and depend on your Holy Spirit to make us more and more like Jesus. So I pray that now as we celebrate baptisms, as we lift our voices in song and in worship, that your Spirit would move mightily in this place and that you would be glorified as we are changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.